If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. You can be seated.
Thank you so much, Noah and praise team, for leading us. Noah, we're especially thankful that you're willing to step in as Daniel's away, and we're grateful for you and your service to us. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our God, we do pray that you would come and that you would bless your word. We know that as we read Scripture and hear Scripture, that you are speaking to your church. We pray today that you would speak. Pray today that you'd give us understanding. Pray that you would give us resolve to do what's right, even when what's right is difficult. And that you would help us, Lord, to understand what you would have from us as a church. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his teaching. We thank you for your word. It instructs us on what kind of commitments we should have and the way we should keep those commitments. And we ask now that you would come and that you would work by your Spirit in each heart, Lord, to make us a people that would be pleasing to you. We want to be a church that's healthy. We want to be a church that honors you. So Lord, come and bless your word, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're taking a break, you might have noticed, from our study through the book of Exodus to focus here today on Jesus' instruction to the church in Matthew 18. There are seasons in a church's life when it seems particularly good to do this, and Pastor Greg and I have agreed that we're likely in one now. And for a bit of context for our members, a couple weeks ago we made an announcement and distributed a handout. And so if you are a member and you weren't here 2 weeks ago to hear that announcement and receive that handout, if you just see me afterwards, I'd be happy to give you a fuller explanation. Now I'd like to present you with a scene. Imagine this with me in your mind. You're returning home from work at the end of a day, and as you pull into your driveway, coming into your house, you glance to your right and you see your neighbor's house, standing where it's always stood, but this time you notice something is wrong about it. Huge pillars of smoke are billowing up out of the roof, black smoke that's swirling out, and you look through the large window there and you see giant orange fingers of flame that are swirling up in the living room and are coming up to the ceiling. And immediately you understand your neighbor's house is on fire. This is a very serious situation. But just then you notice something even stranger. As you look through the window there, you see your neighbor in his easy chair, feet propped up, reading a book, and blissfully content in that condition. And you say, what's going on here? There are falling pieces of flaming wood landing all around him. There are flames coming up the curtains and swirling around in the room. And here's this guy sitting there reading his book. How could your neighbor not see the obvious danger of the situation? How could he not realize what's at stake here? Nothing less than his very life. And it's then, I think, you realize that you have a choice to make. You could, on the one hand, resolve to stand a safe distance away from your neighbor's house, perhaps at the curb to the street, and you might root silently for him to make it out, come to his senses, figure out what's going on. You might even commit to pray for him as you stand out there at the street. You're hoping and rooting and praying that he'll come to his senses and leave the burning house. Or, on the other hand, you might run up to the window and yell at the top of your lungs, your house is on fire! What are you doing? Get out! Flee while there's still time. You might even bang on the front door. You might even kick it open and shout to him and plead with him to leave the house that's on fire. You might do everything within your power to convince him to leave the house. Now, if I were to ask you which of those responses is the most loving response towards your neighbor, what would you say? Which of those two options is most loving? Stand at the curb and root for him to figure it out on his own and make it out? Or go and do everything in your power to plead and appeal with him to leave? It's without question that second response, isn't it? That should be a no-brainer to us. Now, I suppose that someone could object, but can't you see how happy he is there with his book? Can't you see the smile on his face? Can't you see how contented he is? It would be actually unloving to disturb something that brings this poor fellow so much happiness. Or who are we to meddle in that sort of case? Or perhaps someone might say, now, really, it's none of your business to go banging on this man's front door and kicking it open. In fact, it would be unloving for you to go in and impose your views on burning houses to him. I mean, that's just your opinion, right? You say burning houses will kill you if you stay in them, but that's just your opinion. And who are you to impose that view on him? But isn't it clear, friends, that the person who argues like this doesn't have any idea of what it really is to love his neighbor, right? He's entirely out of touch with what that really means. Love, after all, isn't merely a commitment to do what's right to someone else when that person already agrees with you and welcomes you to do it, right? It's not just a love in the easy times. Instead, love is a commitment to do what's right to someone even when he doesn't welcome that, even when he doesn't agree with you, even when perhaps he hates you for it. The person on the inside of the burning house may not be thinking and seeing things clearly, but those on the outside know enough to know that burning houses will kill you if you stay in them, right? We know that. And similarly, friends, similarly, the church has been given the task by Jesus to warn those who refuse to repent and leave the burning house of sin that this way ends in destruction. This way ends in destruction, and we have it on good authority to say that because this is what God himself says in the scriptures. And the church has been tasked by Jesus with lovingly trying to restore those who are trapped in sin before it's too late. This restorative process is what's often referred to as church discipline. And sometimes restorative church discipline gets a bad rap. I think almost always that's by those who don't really understand it. And so today I'm going to make a case for what it really is and why you should actually see it as a good thing. I would encourage you to see it today as a sign of God's love towards you, that you belong to a people, to a church, that loves you enough to come after you and plead with you if you're playing with fire when we grip onto sin and refuse to let go of it. Ask yourself perhaps this: would I or would I not want a neighbor who would tell me if my house were on fire and tell me to get out of it? Obviously you would, right? Who would not want a neighbor like that? If you would, then, why would you not want a church that would lovingly attempt to restore you when you head off into something even more dangerous than a burning building, a lifestyle of sin without repentance that will in fact lead both body and soul into the flames of hell? So what is church discipline? How does it work? What are we to say about all of this? Today we're going to look at what Jesus says about church discipline from Matthew 18. And specifically, my aim is to answer three questions about it. So first, why do we discipline? I want to answer, why do we discipline? That is, what is our goal in doing it? What is our aim in doing restorative church discipline? Why do we discipline? Second, I'd like to ask, when do we discipline? That is, on what occasions is discipline the right response from a church? When do we discipline? And third, I'd like to ask, how do we discipline? That is, by what process or what steps should we carry it out? So why do we discipline, when do we discipline, and how do we discipline? I want to look at Matthew 18 and some other relevant passages today as we answer those. Let's begin with the first question: why do we discipline? Looking at our text this morning, I think it's important to notice the context in which verses 15 and following come. So many times when people want to talk about discipline, even the headings in our Bible might suggest that what we need to know about discipline begins in verse 15. I'm really grateful that Noah began his reading this morning in verse 12, because I think verses 12 through 14 have something to say to us about discipline and why we do it. No coincidence that verse 15 and following come on the heels of verses 12 through 14. Well, what do verses 12 through 14 talk about? They talk about a shepherd's concern and his pursuit of straying sheep. Look at those verses again. Jesus says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So, verse 14, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So in context here, we see that church discipline is designed to do the very same thing that the good shepherd does. The shepherd goes after his straying sheep because he loves the sheep and because he wants to see the sheep restored to the fold. The goal of church discipline, at least we can say this as it is toward the sinner, the goal of church discipline is restoration. The goal of discipline is restoration. It's not merely some punitive thing where we're just doing it to punish. Instead, we're doing it to restore. Restore the sinning brother to right fellowship with God and to right fellowship with his church. Now, Scripture also mentions other goals. I think they're all complementary. None of them rule each other out. None of them are at odds. It mentions things like preserving the distinctive purity of the church. It mentions things like warning other Christians to also be fearful of sinning, faithfully exercising the keys of the kingdom that Christ has given, and ultimately, we might say, the glory of God, the banner under which we do all that we do. Those are all certainly true, but notice that here, with regard to the sinner himself, the goal is his restoration. Now, Galatians 6:1 is another passage. If you're taking notes, you might jot that reference down. Another passage that's very important, and it supports this same idea. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Did you catch the command there in that passage? There was a verb, an imperative there. The command here, when a church member is caught in a trespass, is to restore such a one, right? You see that there? Restore that person. That's the goal of discipline. It's very clear there in that passage. Notice, too, how discipline's to be carried out. It won't do for people to say, discipline's just something that people do who are angry, just angry about stuff. And want to do something to punish or get back at someone who's offended them in some way. No, discipline is to be carried out in a spirit of gentleness, the text says, right? With gentle pleading and entreaties to this person to hear God's word and to change their course. We don't do it looking down our noses at someone. We don't do it by losing our temper at them. We don't do it by browbeating them. No, it's to be done in a spirit of gentleness. And he adds there, as we humbly look to ourselves, so that we too are not tempted. So the goal of discipline with regard to the sinning person is restoration. That's why we discipline, for restoration. Second question to answer today, when do we discipline? When do we discipline? That is, on what occasions is discipline the right response? I think Galatians 6:1 is helpful again here. It's probably the clearest and I think broadest statement in all of the Bible about discipline and when it's necessary. I'll read it one more time. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So when do we discipline? The text says, when anyone is caught in any trespass. I think almost all of those words are significant. Anyone means that we pursue this person regardless of who he is, regardless of his rank in society, regardless of his position in the church. There's no one, in other words, too low or too high. No one too influential or too obscure that this wouldn't be the church's loving response when that person strays into sin. Right? Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 that he's to practice these things without partiality. In other words, the right thing to do is the right thing to do regardless of the person in question. Notice also that we discipline for any trespass, he says here. I think this is helpful because it pushes back on the idea that there's a certain category of really bad sins that warrant church discipline, and then there's this all the rest, and we just kind of pretend that those aren't there. There, in other words, maybe these things that would get your picture on the nightly news wearing an orange prison jumpsuit, and then there are all the things that we just kind of say, well, it's okay if you live a lifestyle full of allegiance to that sin. Any trespass, in other words, would say that all sins, when clung to instead of the Savior, can lead a person to hell. Satan is perfectly happy to fill hell with, say, lifelong gossips or covetous idolaters or those who refuse to meet with the church. Those will do just fine to send people to hell. And so in love, the church should attempt to restore when a person is caught in any trespass. Our concern should be kindled whenever we see anyone with an allegiance to sin and a refusal to repent of it. But notice one other word that's really significant here. Notice that the person in question has to be caught in the trespass. He has to be caught in it, ensnared in it, bound by it. This doesn't mean that we pursue church discipline for each instance of sin that any one of us commits, right? You can imagine we might fill our entire meeting time on a Sunday, perhaps just with my sins alone. Instead, it means that we pursue discipline for each instance of sin that a person refuses to repent of. That's the key. It's unrepentant sin. The person who's broken over his sin and sorry for doing it and has confessed it to God and those he's hurt and made new pledges of obedience, that person is not a candidate for church discipline. I want to be emphatic about that. That person's not the one in view here when it speaks about someone being caught in a trespass. Instead, it's the person who refuses to repent of his sin. That's the one Galatians 6:1 is talking about. Person who has an allegiance to his sin and has essentially, in effect, made a fist around it and said, I'm not letting go of this. I don't care what you or anyone else says. That's the person who's caught in a trespass. And this is when we discipline. There's the answer to our second question. But now we're ready for our third question. And I think this will occupy us the longest today. How do we discipline? That is, by what process or steps do we go about doing this? Attempting to lovingly restore the one caught in sin. Discipline, according to Matthew 18, according to Jesus there, takes place in four stages. Four stages, and these are maybe helpful for you to outline if you're not familiar with them already. It's important to note that the goal, of course, is restoration. And so if at any point in time the sinning brother repents, the remaining stages aren't carried out, right? We're committed to restoration as the end goal, not simply to plowing through all the steps of discipline without regard to whether a person repents. If the goal is restoration and repentance, when a person repents, you've got what you've set out for. You've achieved the goal, and the rest of the steps need not be carried out. Instead, the steps escalate in progression when the person in question refuses to repent. Let's turn our attention to step one of the process, which is found in verse 15. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So step one here is that when a believer becomes aware of his brother's sin without repentance, he does two things. He goes and shows him his fault. Go and show are the commands in the first step. Notice here that the word go implies that we are to take the initiative. We're not to wait around simply for the sinner to come to us and say, you know, I've realized I've got a problem. We're not to wait around for the sinner to repent on his own and just say, I hope he figures it out. That's similar. That's tantamount to standing on the curb and watching your neighbor in a burning house. No, instead, we're to take the initiative, compelled by love and duty to this brother or sister, and confront him or her with their sin. We're to show him his fault, the text says. That means to call him to account, to show him where he's violated Scripture. This doesn't tell us to go with a scolding ready, right? Your best scolding that you'd like to have. It doesn't tell you to go and just rip into this person and browbeat them and verbally abuse this sinning brother, but instead to plead with him, perhaps through tears, to repent and be restored. And this must be done in a spirit of gentleness. Notice also the text says, go and show him his fault in private, or literally, between you and him alone. That is so instructive. This matter is not to be gossiped about or spread around for other people to know. I know in some churches we veil these as prayer requests. You'll never believe what so-and-so did or what so-and-so said to me this day. You should really pray for him. Perhaps we should just call a spade. That's really just gossip. Instead, we're not to talk about the person, but talk to the person. Go and show that person his fault in private. And certainly if these principles were followed so much, gossip in churches would dry up. Now this plea can result in one of two outcomes, I imagine. We can generally lump the outcomes in one of two categories. But first, in verse 15, it says, if he listens to you, So one of the things Jesus contemplates here is that the person might listen. I think by listen, Jesus doesn't just mean that the sound of your voice goes in his ears and his eardrum makes some vibration and he understands the words that you're saying. I think a little bit more than that is in view. In other words, listening here means listening with appreciation, giving you a hearing, agreeing that the reproof you gave was right and turning from his sin. And again, if the offender repents, the whole church discipline process ends. In that case, you've won your brother, the text says. You've gained him. You've won him over. This is the goal. And God in his grace is pleased to do this so many times. Shows that church discipline is intended to restore and to win over the sinning brother. But a second scenario is possible in verse 16. And Jesus also wants us to contemplate this. In verse 16 we read, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Notice the second possibility, he may not listen. That is, he may refuse to heed. He may disregard what you're saying. He may not repent. And if that's the case, notice that the original confronter is not to give up. At this juncture, that is unquestionably the easiest response. Unless you just have one of these rare personalities that loves conflict and thrives on a good argument. And a good conflict. If you're anything like me and would prefer to avoid what's uncomfortable in life, this text is calling us to something higher. It's calling us to a duty that we have to fulfill. We're not to just drop the matter, but instead we're to go and to take one or two more witnesses with us. This constitutes step two of the discipline process, to take one or two more with you. Now, why take more people? Why take others? Jesus himself really gives us the reason here. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, or your translation might say established. Matthew's quoting from Deuteronomy 19:15, which deals with the Old Testament's prescription, the law of Moses' prescription, for the requirement for witnesses to corroborate when a sin has been committed. Multiple witnesses were required to corroborate a testimony. It wasn't just to be seen as the accusation of one against another, not merely a matter of he said, she said, but instead the other witnesses would come and would confirm. In this case here, what they'll confirm is that when confronted with the Word of God, the offending brother has refused to repent. They might say, perhaps, you know, I've accompanied them. I've gone and sat on his living room couch, and I've pled with this person, or I've joined my name to this email, or I've been part of this phone call, and I've heard the response, and it's that, thank you very much for your concern, but I'll have none of it, and you're not welcome to intrude in my life. They'll join in corroborating the original witness's account. Now, sometimes, in God's grace, the shame of being confronted by others, more than just one, is enough to motivate a person to repentance. We might more easily blow off a single brother or sister concerned about us than a group of two or three of them. But unfortunately, in verse 17, that's not always the case. Verse 17 says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." The sinning brother may refuse to listen to the pleadings of this group that's now two or three in number. And if that's the case, notice here that they're not to give up. They're not to give up. Instead, they're to continue to pursue reconciliation by telling the matter to the church. This is the third step. So just to recap, the first is to go and show him his fault in private. The second is to take one or two with you. Now the third is to tell it to the church. Notice that the church is not informed merely so that they'll have something to talk about at Sunday lunch that day. Church is not informed merely so that they can sit idly by as spectators rather than participants in trying to restore the fallen. Church is told instead so that they might also plead with the person to repent. Notice the next thing we read. If he refuses to listen even to the church. You see what that implies there. If he refuses to listen to the church, that must mean that the church is speaking. The church is communicating. The church is trying to retrieve and to restore. If he refuses to listen to the church, that implies that the church is pleading with gentleness and with humility. Now, an entire church full of people that you know and love can be a powerful force in a person's life. Sin, the Bible says, has a deceptive effect on us. It blinds and deceives and makes us dull and numb to its realities and how awful it is. Sometimes it takes something as jarring as an entire church saying, Together we stand here with the Lord, and we see you as standing against him and his revealed commands, to jar a person to his senses and make him wake up to the reality of his sin. I've witnessed this work once before. I was a guest of a friend. His father was a pastor in Georgia, and I was spending the weekend with him. We attended his father's church that Sunday. I don't remember anything else about the service. I don't remember a song we sang, perhaps to my shame. I don't remember a thing his father said in his sermon, but I do remember what happened after the sermon. The church was singing in response. The pastor was standing down at the front, and unprompted, presumably, a man stepped out of his seat and walked down the aisle and made his way to the pastor. And I didn't know any backstory there, but it soon became apparent that there was some. He hugged the pastor's neck. They embraced. It became clear that they were both sobbing and weeping. This went on and on for quite some time. And I began to realize something more is going on here. There's something more to this story. Well, the music ended, and the pastor turned this brother around and said, "You all know Brother So-and-so," whatever his name was. And you all know the backstory here. I don't need to go into all of that. I don't need to drudge up the ugly past. But this brother has something he wants to say to all of you. And right then and there on the spot, that guy grabbed the microphone and said, "Listen, I've sinned against you all, and I've sinned against our Lord, and I've been a fool not to see it to this point. I've been going my own way, and I've hurt so many of you by the things that I've done. I want you to know that your prayers for me, your pleas toward me, have finally gotten through. By God's grace, they've not landed on deaf ears, and I'm coming today to tell you that I am broken and sorry over my sin. I'm asking for you to forgive me, and I want your help to walk in a way that would please the Lord from this day forward." It was this beautiful sight. I mean, how many Sundays have you gone to church and seen something like that happen? It becomes just indelibly imprinted in your memory. And the next thing that I saw was probably equally as beautiful. Unprompted by the pastor or anyone else, as soon as this man had finished speaking, the members of the church filed out down the aisle and made this long line that spanned the whole length of the church and came by and hugged this brother's neck and wept on it and affirmed their love for him and restored him there to the church. It was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen on display in a Sunday morning at church. I left feeling like, I've been to church now. This was great, you know? This was great. This is, in fact, what the Lord is pleased to do sometimes through the church that disciplines. Sometimes it takes even that. Pastor Greg were here today, he would tell you a number of stories of the church he helped pastor in Oxford and instances where he saw people come back and affirm that the church was right and that they were wrong, and thank the church for loving them enough to come after them and try to pursue them. But sometimes Jesus warns us this isn't how things will end. We want it to. We pray that it would end this way, but sometimes Jesus warns us it's not. It may still be that the person refuses to repent. And notice what verse 17 says. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, he's telling them to consider this person as someone who at that stage in salvation history, at that time, would have been considered to have been outside God's kingdom, outside his redemptive rule, which is to say to consider this person an unbeliever, a lost person. This command is step four of the discipline process. The church is to regard this person as an unbeliever, and because notice this assumption, because the church only retains as members those whom it can attest have been born again, those who give evidence of conversion, it's to release or excommunicate this person from its membership, from its number. The Bible speaks about this in a number of places, perhaps most notably 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm just going to ask you perhaps to keep a finger in Matthew 18 and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll see this same idea expressed perhaps as clearly as anywhere in the Bible about what's to happen in this final stage. 1 Corinthians 5, it's relatively short. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Verse 1, Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." It seems to be an immoral relationship with a stepmother. Verse 2, "You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Clarification in verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And then here's the clearest command about what they're to do. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There's so many observations we could make, so very many, but let me make just a couple at least. Notice that even this final step of discipline, even removing the wicked man from among yourself, notice that even this is designed to be restorative in nature, right? It's not like in excommunicating someone you say, well, we're done hoping for restorative effects this might have. Look at verse 5. Paul says there, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That language of delivering or handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, I think suggests that when someone is excommunicated from the church, God may perhaps permit Satan to inflict what are often physical consequences on this person so that he might be brought to repentance and instead persevere in the faith so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You might say that measure certainly sounds extreme to make an unbeliever absolutely miserable. I would say that's one of the most loving things that God might do to us, to make us absolutely miserable apart from walking with him. Another observation, perhaps, is that while the purpose of church discipline toward the sinning brother, while that purpose is restorative toward him, it also has another purpose with regard to the church. It is to preserve the purity of the church. If we allow unrepentant sin to linger in the church, that can have this harmful, cancerous effect in the body. Members that become aware of sin that's gone unaddressed recognize that others are sinning and nothing's being done to address that. It has the effect then of dulling their own fear of sinning. It tacitly sends the message, in this church we don't take sin seriously, and listen, neither should you. Feel free to leave destructive, unrepentant sin in your life. It's simply no big deal. And that's why Paul will say in verses 6 and 7, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And in verse 13 again, he makes clear the implication here, to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's no longer to be a member of the church if he shows this greater allegiance to his sin than to Christ. All right, turn back to Matthew 18. I hope you kept your finger on that passage. And we're going to make just a few more observations about the remaining verses before we close. First, look at verse 18, and we've got to figure out what to do with it. Verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What in the world does this mean? What is Jesus saying here? Well, I think we might say, just at a first initial level, that verse 18 is teaching us that the church is God's means of declaring to this sinning brother where he stands with God. Often when we're in rebellion against God, it's easy to push him from our consciousness, to say, out of sight, out of mind. But the church, acting in Christ's authority, makes visible and tangible to this person God's disposition toward him while he's in his sin. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It still seems a little enigmatic, perhaps. Maybe the best way to answer this is to go back just a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 16, where we find a very similar saying appear for the first time there. In Matthew 16, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in beginning in verse 17, Jesus responds to him. Now, he says a number of things there that won't detain us right now, but look at verse 19 especially. Here's what Jesus replies, among other things, to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Do you notice that? It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like chapter 18, verse 18, the text we're trying to unravel. Okay, well, we can at least say this. The enigma appears in two places, right? Two places where we see this. But notice there's a bit fuller statement here in chapter 16 that might help us untangle it. Notice that Jesus speaks here about giving to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what Peter binds on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever Peter looses on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Well, to cut to the chase, I think that Peter is here given the keys of the kingdom of heaven inasmuch as Peter represents those who correctly confess who Jesus is. Remember his confession just a few verses earlier in verse 16. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. All those who share in Peter's confession have been given these keys to the kingdom. And as for this language of binding and loosing, it seems to mean either, on the one hand, that Peter is responsible for declaring someone to be bound or loosed from sin, or perhaps bound or loosed in relation to his status in the church, his status in the community of believers. It might mean either of those, but I think regardless of which of those options we choose, we can say this. We can say this. The authority of the keys is an authority to evaluate and assess which people on earth give evidence of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let me say that one more time. The authority of the keys is an authority to evaluate and assess which people on earth give evidence of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Notice this then. Peter's verdict about people doesn't make them citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but rather it formally affirms that they are. There's a big difference between make and formally affirm. We're not saying it makes them citizens, once Peter says that. We're saying he's allowed to formally affirm that they are. You might think of it this way. You might think of the church, we'll see in Matthew 18, as being something like a U.S. embassy in a foreign country. If you're traveling in a foreign country, traveling abroad, and you lose your passport, you go to the U.S. embassy, right? And when you do that and you ask for a new passport and one is issued, we're not saying that the U.S. embassy thereby makes you a U.S. citizen. You were a U.S. citizen already. As soon as you walked in the office, and even prior to that, you were a U.S. citizen. But the embassy has the authority to affirm formally and officially that you're a U.S. citizen in a way that you don't have yourself, right? You can't just go around making your own passport and printing it out and saying, I promise I'm a U.S. citizen because I said so, right? Something greater than that is needed. In fact, the formal affirmation of a U.S. embassy to issue you some documentation. The same is true here. The same is true here with regard to Peter first, and then we'll say the church. What Peter declares on earth will reflect what God himself has said and is saying from heaven. Heaven, and not Peter, is the effective cause of the binding and loosing. And Peter, and not heaven, reflects and makes visible on earth God's own relation toward the person in question. Is he a kingdom citizen or isn't he? Jesus is authorizing Peter to evaluate and to declare. But notice now we move from Peter into chapter 18, and I think this supports the interpretation we gave a moment ago, where Jesus says to the local church the very same thing he said earlier to Peter. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The very same thing he said to the local church. I think that shows us that Peter was a representative example in chapter 16 of those who made the right confession about Jesus. That larger body is known as the church in verse 18, or chapter 18 rather. It's they who have authority, the keys of the kingdom, given from Jesus to evaluate the lives of those who make the confession that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. What happens, though, if a person has joined the church confessing Christ but now lives in unrepentant sin, and despite a series of pleas for restoration, he refuses to be restored? What's the church to do? Well, according to Matthew 18, it's to declare this person to be outside God's kingdom. You have no reason to think that you are. You appear not to be, we're saying. And thus the church is to excommunicate the person, that is, remove him from its membership. Again, the church doesn't dictate heaven's policies here in terms of kingdom citizenship, but it does make heaven's disposition toward the person visible. By removing him from the church, which is the manifestation of God's kingdom in that place, the church declares him to be outside the kingdom and therefore outside of salvation. This is what the authority of the keys is all about. I think you'll see that Peter's not given it here as some first in the line of popes, but rather as a representative example of those who make the right confession, namely the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then what do we do with verses 19 and 20? Maybe we've solved verse 18 to your satisfaction. What do we do with verses 19 and 20? Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I think perhaps, unfortunately, verses 19 and 20 are often understood separately from the discipline context where they appear, right? This isn't giving us here a quorum for a prayer meeting that would be effective. But instead, it's located in a context about discipline and restoration and forgiveness. Seems best to interpret them in light of the verses that precede them. Notice again that the same number two or three is mentioned in verse 19. That sounds familiar as the two or three witnesses in verses 16. Now, we don't have time to say a lot about these in detail this morning, but I do want you to notice that Jesus promises two precious things in these verses. Two precious things. First, in verse 19, he promises God's readiness to answer prayer related to church discipline. That God is ready. He says that if two of you may agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, all of the necessary qualifications apply. Certainly this has to be in line with God's will. But we're to understand God, we're to conceive of him here as ready to answer the faithful church's prayer in regard to discipline. Second, he promises Jesus' special presence to bless with those who carry out discipline in verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Again, these two or three witnesses are in view here. When Jesus says, I'm there in their midst, he has to be saying something more than, I'm omnipresent, right? If that were the case, there would be... This wouldn't amount to any special promise, right? Any special comfort. He's everywhere in the sense of his divine nature being omnipresent. I think instead he means that he's there in a special capacity to bless, to strengthen, to undergird, to give wisdom, to enable. And this becomes then a precious promise, a comforting statement. Church discipline inevitably carries about with it a huge amount of emotional pain in the life of a church. If we know the person closely, especially that would be the case. Even if we don't, I think we still feel pain and discomfort. And from my experience, it doesn't come any other way. Here, Jesus assures us that he is present with us through all of this. When I first became the pastor here, this was probably 8 years ago or so, we had an instance of church discipline. A lady had left her husband, citing no other reason than that she was tired of being married to him. We instructed her about what Scripture says. Eventually the process led to us having to excommunicate her after the successive steps of discipline weren't successful to restore her. And it was, I tell our students, it was at the same time probably the most painful chapter of my life as pastor here. It turned out in that case the husband was not initially very receptive to our doing what we did. He later came back and said that he was wrong, and he was very thankful that we did what we did. But it was a painful time. But I can also say this, I'm not sure I can recall any season in our church's life where I was more readily aware of the Lord's presence to bless and help our church. I could go on and on, I think, for half an hour about all of the good effects I saw the Lord bring from that in the life of our church and how people became more aware of sin and more aware of its deadly consequences. I think our commitment to personal holiness as a church was increased by this. I think our commitment to Jesus as Lord, that we're going to obey the hard things he commands and not just the easy ones that we would like to. We're not going to merely pick and choose the things that are convenient for us to obey. But if Jesus is Lord, then he's Lord even over our comfort. And I saw that occur as well. I saw God draw me closer to himself and so many other host of good things. I think I am so convinced experientially that verse 20 is true, not merely just because I see it in my Bible, but because I've seen it lived out. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there, says Christ the Lord. I am there in their midst. So let's conclude now. Church discipline is not an easy command to obey. But the church that wants to be faithful to the risen Lord and obey his commands will do it. Maybe I'll make the case a different way. At stake, if we fail to obey the Lord in this, are some dire consequences. For one, the entire church is leavened by the leaven of sin and becomes dull to its deadly nature. Second, the brother in sin is not pursued by the church. He's left on his own to destroy himself and others by his sin. So we show that we don't love him. Third, we show that we don't love Christ. His commands for the church are blatantly dishonored. And fourth, the church that does this, or fails to do this, fails to exercise the authority of the keys that Christ has given to it, fails to fulfill an essential function for which Christ has given the church and for which it exists on this earth. So brothers and sisters, if you love the purity of the church, if you love wayward sinners in their sin, if you love the Lord Jesus and desire to follow him as master, and if you think it important to properly exercise the authority of the keys of the kingdom that Christ has given, then when it comes to a matter of clear sin, the church has no choice. We try to restore. We lovingly pursue. We run up to the burning house and warn of fire, because sin like fire is real and it will lead to destruction. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask for your grace and your help. We ask that you would draw near to us, that you would be among us in a special way to bless and to comfort and to embolden obedience. We feel our weakness. We're so aware of that. We know our cowardice. We often prefer to take the easiest road. God, help us to do what is pleasing to you and faithful to you, we ask. Help us to do the right thing, even when the right thing is difficult. Lord, help us love one another. Help us, perhaps if we've forgotten this truth, help us to resolve afresh today that in becoming a member of a church, we have obligations to watch over one another. That we have obligations to care for one another, obligations to try to restore one another. Lord, we pray that it's with that in mind we would pursue these relationships here in the body. Lord, we pray for all of us. Lord, keep us from sin. It is so deceitful. It lies and it whispers its enticements in our ears, and it simply cannot back up its claims. The good way, the blessed way of life, is the way of following you, the way of obeying your commands. Lord, you know best for us what's best. So, Lord, keep us alert to that, sober-minded. We're watchful for Christ and for his coming. Lord, work in this body, we pray. Help us to be a church that pleases and honors you. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.